Good morning. You got your Bibles? You would turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 26 here in just a moment. But we got to had some y'all. Where'd the Aiken boys go? Oh, y'all are good. Y'all passed out all the handouts already. Oh, good men. Good men. Always count on them. They know when I come walking to them before service says they're like, I got to hand something out. This morning, if you're visiting with us, we're so thankful that you're here. I ask you to stick around with us, get to know us a little bit. If you have any questions about anything that you've heard or seen this morning, please let those things be known. We hopefully have some answers. We also have I don't knows maybe too, but we can share those with you as well. But this morning, I want us to think about our theme text for the year. Ephesians chapter 2, looking really and kind of the section of chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And our focus for the year really is on kind of the result of Christ's redeeming work. But when you read Ephesians chapter 2, it starts really with a problem, that there's this divide between Jews and Gentiles, and then there's this solution that is introduced because of Christ. And we're really focusing on the results, but I want us to look back a little bit and consider this morning kind of that problem. And I want us to really key in on a portion of our scripture reading from this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. You know, our theme text, it describes the church as this temple where God's Spirit dwells. That's the end result of Christ's redeeming work. And this is really good news, like I said, because there's a problem. We Gentiles have been formerly alienated from God and Israel's blessings. But Israel, in fulfilling Israel's mission where they had failed, he brought peace, reconciliation, blessing, and unity to all humanity. And as Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And this is a really foundational gospel truth. And the result that we're talking about this year is a foundational truth. That's what we're talking about. But still, so many today don't realize this very truth, that the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and really what that means, the consequences of that, the weight of that, they don't really understand that those barriers have been broken down. The barriers between them and God and their past sins or their feelings of unworthiness have been broken down in Christ. And so today I want us to really step in the shoes of someone who felt these barriers very, very deeply in Acts chapter 8. And that's where we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. And in this account, hopefully we'll see by the end of the lesson how the gospel broke down all of the barriers of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I really want us to do two things today. We'll have three parts of the sermon, but they're going to be accomplishing two things. One, I really want us to try to sympathize or help us to learn how to better sympathize with those who face these perceived obstacles to God, to try to better put ourselves in the shoes of other people we might encounter or we know, like the Ethiopian eunuch. And secondly, I'd like us to learn how we can better model Philip's simple proclamation of Christ that broke down all of the Ethiopian eunuch's barriers. So let's begin here reading Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And you know, this is a section of text we usually like to skip over pretty quickly as we're reading, because usually this is kind of one of those texts that we like to turn to appeal to, you know, the necessity of baptism, and rightfully so. This is a great passage to talk about that. But there's several clues in this text that I want you to notice as we read that tell us some things about who the eunuch is, about where he's been, about what he might be facing at this very moment. And we'll talk about those a little bit more in depth as we read on. And so look with me, starting in verse 26, chapter 8, verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go down toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. And the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? So let's focus right there. We'll come back and read the remainder of the text here in a moment. But let's consider a couple things that Luke tells us in Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch. Hopefully you notice one key thing about the Ethiopian is about where he's come from, what he has been trying to do there in Jerusalem. It says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way home. He's on that southbound road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And while he had a mission to go and worship in Jerusalem, the text tells us several things that lead us to believe that he was probably unsuccessful. And so let's look at these kind of barriers that Luke leaves for us, these breadcrumbs that Luke leaves for us about the Ethiopian eunuch, something that kind of hopefully flesh out who this man was and what he faced. Ethiopian, of course, we know just from the beginning, he's a Gentile, just by that name, Ethiopian. And so as a Gentile, we know he didn't enjoy the same privileges as a Jew, as Ephesians chapter 2 talked about. At the Jerusalem temple, he would have been restricted to the court of the Gentiles. He would have been unable to enter into those inner courts and to fully participate in the worship of God's people. And the dividing wall of hostility that Paul talks about, that he describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it wasn't just a spiritual wall, but it was actually a physical one as well. It was a stone barrier, a short stone barrier. You could almost probably leap over it. It was called a soreg, and on it were these inscriptions. We've actually found one complete one you can see behind me. It's called the Temple Balustrade Inscription. We found a partial one as well, and we know what these things say. And this on this wall was this warning inscribed upon it. And this is what the Ethiopian eunuch would have seen when he stood there. He may have been looking at this very one. It says, no stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. And so put yourself immediately. You're this Ethiopian, you're a Gentile. You've come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. You've heard so much about it. You've made this pilgrimage, and you go and you see Herod's beautiful temple. It's magnificent. It's ornate. It's beautiful, and you can see it. You've come all this way. Maybe you've seen it from hills, miles away, and you get there only to stand before a wall that says, you've come this far, but you can't come any farther. He would have been limited here to this wall right here. Imagine putting yourself, this little short wall is saying, stay out. You can't come any nearer. Well, not only was he a Gentile, but he was also a eunuch. And we know eunuchs were considered outcasts. Eunuchs were men, of course, it probably goes without saying, but they were emasculated men. Men often made so forcibly, usually to serve in royal courts, as the Ethiopian had. But because of this condition, the Mosaic Law tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's not a fun one to read on a Sunday morning, but that's kind of what the law talks about. Whatever the precise meaning there, the word assembly, it's debated. But the law here concerns limitations that are placed upon certain people groups from participating fully in Israel's community. And being on the outside, the community, it shares a lot. There's a lot of stigmas that come with that. And Josephus, a Roman Jewish historian from the first century, he talks about how the Jews would have kind of looked at the eunuchs around them. And this is what he says. He says, turn away from eunuchs and flee companionship with those who have effeminacy of their soul. And this is pretty harsh. He says, similarly, in fact, considered as a whole by those who see them, they are a monstrosity. Imagine somebody looking at you and being abhorred by what they see because of a decision that you didn't even have, probably, you couldn't make the decision for yourself. It was made for you. And so this man, even outside the temple walls, not only within the temple, but probably outside in Jerusalem, was likely made to live as an outsider as well. Not only is he a Gentile, he's an outcast socially, but also we see in the text that he lacks some knowledge. He has barriers in reference to what he understands. And he had lacked guidance. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the desert, this Jew, you know, starts running alongside the chariot, and he starts asking this Ethiopian, you know, it's kind of almost funny when you think about it, Philip kind of running along beside him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian's like, you know, what in the world? Where do you come from? And he says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? He immediately reveals the lack of knowledge that he has, the lack of guidance. He goes on, as we read in verse 34, after they read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 8, he says, about whom, I ask you, does a prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Who is this Isaiah talking about? I mean, Isaiah 53 is a passage we know really well. It's one we read almost every Sunday morning, and we relate it to Jesus. It's obvious to us. It was a lot less obvious back then. It was not a passage that was attributed to the Messiah up until Jesus had done it himself. It would have been difficult to understand. And so not only would he have been unable to get priestly assistance in the temple, where he would have been able to receive sacrifices, but because he couldn't receive that, he definitely couldn't receive priestly teaching either. He was a man of wealth. He had traveled really far to Jerusalem. That's about at least 50 to 60 days there, about 120 days maybe round trip. Think about all the places you have to stop in between, the food, the provisions you'd have. Took a lot of money to make that trip. He would have clearly had a lot of wealth because he obtained a whole scroll of Isaiah. We found a complete scroll of Isaiah. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll from the Dead Sea Caves. And we know that it's made up of 17 sheepskins that are sewn together. I mean, can you imagine having to spend that much money to get one book in your Bible? Thank the Lord for the printing press. But he was a wealthy man. He had all the tools he needed. He had everything he needed. But he didn't have a teacher. The eunuch traveled all the way to Jerusalem looking for God. But he did not realize this. If he couldn't reach God, well, God was going to reach him. I love the humility of the eunuch in this moment. Not only, you know, does he have these limitations, but he's willing to admit them to Philip, this stranger in the middle of nowhere. But also he's willing to learn from him as well, because he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And it's in this chariot ride that everything really begins to change. Because this is when Philip begins to proclaim Christ's scriptures. Look at me in verse 35 through 40 now. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as soon as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So one of the things we see about Philip and his proclamation of Christ from the scriptures is that. He just begins. It says that he opened his mouth, beginning with the scriptures, and he told the good news about Jesus. That's the moment when everything changed. You know, we don't know what sermon Philip preached or that, you know, in chariot, at chariot, whatever Bible study that he had, you know, he was doing there with the eunuch. We don't know what he said or how he said it. But it doesn't really get much better than preaching or sharing the gospel with somebody from Isaiah 53 after what Jesus had revealed about how it attested to him. And of course, you know, Philip no doubt, you know, was telling this eunuch that this suffering servant was Jesus, the servant who died on behalf of the sins of Israel and all people. But I like to think that Philip continued reading in the scroll of Isaiah there as they rode along. I hope Philip mentioned that the serpent had a promised offspring there at the end of chapter 53 and verse 10, that because of what he goes through, he's given this promise from God that he will see this offspring. They're later given the name servants of the Lord, that like the servant singular, after Isaiah 53, the name servant only appears in the plural for the rest of the book of Isaiah. And just a few chapters later, these names are given to the very people that this eunuch represented, given to foreigners, to eunuchs, to outcasts, all different kinds of people who have been rejected from God's temple, from his people, and from his presence. Read with me in Isaiah 56 and verse 3 through 8. Put yourself in the shoes of the eunuch, and either Philip has told you this just now, or maybe you continue on the road after having met Philip, and you realize that these scriptures are speaking to you directly. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Excuse me. I mean, imagine, that's a long reading. Initially, I was just going to read verse 3 through 5, but I wanted to read all 8 verses, and I didn't think we had time for that. But can you imagine how powerful those words would have been to the Ethiopian eunuch, the one who's always been on the outside? He fits the mold of like every single person that Isaiah 56 is talking about. He was like, you know, the final boss as far as you know, the people that are excluded from God's presence in the temple. But Isaiah 56, those words, can you imagine them, either Philip preaching those things to him or him reading them as he continued down the road? He would have known after reading Isaiah 56 that God had a place for him in his holy mountain. That mountain he traveled so far, he climbed so high to go see, and yet was not able to go to the very top. He would have known that God had a place for him in his house, that beautiful, glorious temple that Herod had built, that he had been excluded from. Well, God shows him that there was a greater house that he could be in. God would fill him with joy, and God would hear his prayers. There was nothing standing in between the eunuch and God anymore. Nothing but himself. And so we see, in response to what Philip preached and whatever we might speculate upon him preaching, we see the eunuch respond by saying, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And, you know, there's probably two ways we could read this. On the one hand, you know, maybe he's saying this out of despair. Maybe his words convey something like, "Well, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, what's the catch now? I've had so many things, so many walls, barriers get put in front of me my whole life. What's the catch this time?" Maybe, and I think maybe this is more likely, that Philip's preaching had been so powerful, it had broken down all those barriers for the eunuch, that it filled him with so much joy that his words really conveyed, "Well, what are we waiting for? Stop the chariot! Pull over! I've got to get in that water." Everything for the first time in his life, this eunuch, this answer had finally become really simple for him. Nothing stood between him and God anymore. And however he means this statement here, we know that he understands this, because immediately the chariot is commanded to stop and they go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he's baptized. Because Philip had proclaimed Christ, the eunuch's barriers were removed, and he now understood that in the flesh, Christ had broken down the physical and the spiritual walls of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And knowing this very reality, the reality Ephesians 2 talks about, the eunuch was able to obey the gospel and to be baptized. And when the eunuch came out of the water, he could go on his way rejoicing, as the text says, because he was now one of Christ's servants, one of the servants of the servant. And he was a living stone in the temple of the living God. After years of searching, after hundreds of miles of traveling, after great expenses paid, after experiencing alienation, separation, and distance from God, the eunuch was granted access to God's temple after just a short conversation with a stranger. That's a powerful story. It's one we know really well, but I hope it's maybe giving you fresh eyes in your reading of it this morning. But we got to do something with this, right? Most of us have made the profession of faith. We've put Christ on in baptism, as the Ethiopian eunuch has. And so the application really for most of us here today is really about modeling Philip's evangelism. This text has a lot not only to teach us about the step of baptism in regards to evangelism, but the whole process of it itself. We like to overcomplicate evangelism a lot, or it's something that's scary hard to think about, where we feel timid about it. But I think Philip gives us five quick kind of observations. I know you're like, 3 points and now another 5 points? I promise, they'll be a little bit quicker. But he gives us some things to think about. Really, we just kind of list the things that he does and the things that he says here in the text, and I think it gives us a lot of things to think about. I think, firstly, we need to consider following the Spirit's lead in regards to evangelism. Evangelism, it should begin upon prayerful dependence upon God. The power of the gospel, it doesn't lie in me, the messenger, but it lies in the one to whom it witnesses to. Even the Apostle Paul, he understood this. If you want to turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, he understood the need for prayers, for open doors, and for clarity when he preached. I mean, can you imagine Paul saying, I need help with my clarity when I preach? I mean, I really need to be praying for that if Paul was praying for it. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2 of Colossians, and we'll come back to this passage, so stay camped right there. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If we want to share the gospel with people, well, we need to be praying about it. We got to be starting with prayer. And before you know it, well, God's Spirit is probably going to lead us to people just like the eunuch, if we're really intent and persistent in that. Secondly, I think we see that Philip asks very simple questions, and that's how evangelism often starts, doesn't it? By taking interest in people. Philip only asks, well, do you understand what you're reading? Likewise, we can ask simple questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? What's your religious background? What questions do you have? I see you're in a coffee shop. You're reading your Bible. Do you understand what you're reading? Can I read with you? Simple questions. They help us understand where people are spiritually, so we can consider maybe deeper questions as we start to build trust and a relationship with them. What is it that they already know about God and Christ? Are there misconceptions, are there assumptions they have that we need to deal with before we get into deeper conversations, so that misunderstandings between us can be avoided? Have they had negative religious experiences in the past that I need to be a little bit sensitive to? Paul identified that different people require different approaches sometimes. Continuing in 5 and 6 in Colossians 4, he says in the beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. He goes on to say in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Philip didn't have a complicated evangelistic method, but he was just interested in the eunuch. And he asked a very simple question, and we can too. He also stepped into the chariot. He was willing to step into the world of a eunuch. After considering, you know, the potential stigmas that were associated with eunuchs, I mean, Philip's doing something that could have brought a lot of shame on himself, too, in an honor-shame culture. But by accepting the invitation of the eunuch in a small way, Philip was kind of identifying with the eunuch himself. You know, if we want people to meet us where we are, the gospel is not going to be preached. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. If Paul there, he's talking about his giving up his rights. He's not doing this so he can kind of benefit himself in some way, but he's doing it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people he's talking to. You know, if we want to evangelize, well, we need to be adaptable. We need to be kind, and we need to be hospitable people, not just here in the building. Of course, we need to be that here, but everywhere we are in the community and in our workplaces and our schools. You know, can we share the gospel with people that are really different from us, people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, whether they are coming from a lower one or a higher one? Can we share it with people of different races, different cultures, people it's harder for us maybe to relate to, you know, maybe that make us feel uncomfortable a little bit? Well, evangelism is not about our comfort at the end of the day. It's about modeling Jesus as sitting with tax collectors and sinners and not forcing people to clean up their act before they're allowed to sit at our table. Philip also preached Jesus. You know, people and circumstances of evangelism, they change. You know, Philip had earlier preached in chapter 8 to Samaritans, and he had been speaking to a large crowd of people. Now he's talking to one individual in a private type setting. Circumstances, people groups change. But one thing always stays the same. It's a message. And we can't reach people by trying to make Jesus more palatable to them. We can't try to refashion Jesus in our own image or the image of the people that we're talking to. You know, Philip in Samaria, his circumstances were different, but he preached publicly to the crowd, and he preached the same thing. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says that he proclaimed to them the Christ. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians, you know, to share the gospel, we don't need, you know, really complicated or specially crafted arguments or some sort of rhetorical tricks to trick people into becoming Christians. We're not peddlers of God's word, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We're not used car salesmen of the gospel, but we're men of sincerity, men who speak in Christ. Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians that we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. Philip let the gospel speak for itself. Sow the seed, let it reveal the heart in which it was planted. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, share nothing except Jesus Christ and Him and Him crucified. Excuse me. And this leads me to my last point. Lead them to the water. Excuse me. Getting dry throat here. Right at the end. You know, it's probably one of the most important steps. This is where the action really takes place. You know, people invite us into their lives, but we need to be willing to invite them into Christ's life too. We got to offer invitations. We got to make it clear that nothing stands in their way anymore. Not a lack of knowledge, not addiction, not broken relationships, not past sins, not social ostracization, whatever it is that they think, the excuses they may say, well, what about this? Nothing stands in their way. The only thing that stands between them and God is themselves and their obedience to the gospel. When they ask, what shall I do? Or, well, what prevents me? Well, the invitation is simple. Just as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we want to lead them to the water, not because it's magic water. And the power is not in the water, but the power is in the Christ that we lead them to. We've got a lot of people, I'm sure, in our community today that probably feel like the Ethiopian eunuch. You may have brothers, sisters, parents. You may have cousins, coworkers, friends at school. You name it. We could go on and on. People who feel separated by God from barriers of the past and the life that they lived, maybe the stigmas that they encounter, or just spiritual confusion. But our call as the church, this foundation that we're talking about, being built upon this foundation of Christ and the apostles and their message, being living stones, this temple in which God's Spirit dwells, our call is to help people see what Christ has done. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that all those walls of hostility have been broken down. And so this morning, if you're in the eunuch's position, same question is asked to you today. The eunuch said himself, well, what prevents me? But the message Philip preached is still exactly the same today. Because of Jesus Christ, nothing stands in between you and God anymore. And for the rest of us, those of us who have put on Christ in baptism, well, let's follow Philip's example ourselves. Let's be willing, let's be ready, let's be able to proclaim from the Scriptures the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you desire to accept the gospel call, to follow in the footsteps of the eunuch, and to come and follow Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we'd ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.